Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 124, and we're going to be looking at the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. And as always, we have a quiz. Our quiz will be brief this time. We will be covering the book of the Revelation, chapters 14 and 15, but this quiz will only have 4 questions. So, of course, as always, I hope you do well on it. Let's get right to it. Question number 1. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus is seen atop Mount Zion. Who is with him? That would be the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. Question number 2. This is a true-false question. Those who take the mark of the beast and worship his image will be punished by God while alive. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Number 3, another true-false question. Those who take the mark are destined for hell. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Final question, question number 4. In chapter 15, where are the 144,000? And the answer is, in heaven with the Lord. Now, as I promised, that was a very brief quiz. I hope you did well on it. And I look forward to getting into the chapter 16 with you. And so with that, let's get right to it. Well, it's now time to pick up where we left off in chapter 14. God is in the midst of punishing mankind for wrongs done, and in particular those during the reign of the Antichrist and the false prophet in the end times. God is full of righteous indignation and anger. And we're going to see what comes out of that here in chapter 16. Now, in chapter 14, we saw that Babylon was falling due to God's wrath, and those who received the mark of the beast would suffer eternally. Now, we also saw that God's judgment, in one instance, was likened to reaping a grape harvest with a sickle and then crushing the grapes in the wine press, and the juice of the grapes as the imagery of the blood that would be shed. An amazingly gruesome picture, if you think about it. But now we have the final 7 bowls or vials of God's wrath, as he punishes those on earth at the end of this age. Now, these bowls of wrath contain 7 plagues. Now, they're similar to the plagues in Egypt, and they're also similar to the plagues associated with the trumpets earlier in this book of the Revelation. But one important distinction to note is that the plagues earlier with the trumpets were partial, and you will see that these are complete and final. Now, there's not a lot of fancy imagery here. The pictures are graphic and the message is blunt. Gone are any thoughts that evil might triumph or sin go unpunished. So let's see what's in store for whomever is unfortunate enough to be here at the end, and especially if they're on the wrong side. Now, as we prepare to look at the first couple verses of chapter 16, I'd like to briefly revisit the final few verses of chapter 15, just to get us in the right frame of reference. I'll read verses 6 through 8. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now, this, whenever there's a reference to God who liveth forever and ever, that is a reference to God the Father, just so that you realize that. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but it is useful for us to know the role of the Trinity, the three members of the Trinity, the three aspects of God. So just know, when we're talking about this righteous indignation, this anger, this wrath, we're talking about God the Father. Now let's look at the first couple verses of chapter 16. John writes, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, one thing I want you to notice here is that not some, but all of those with the mark will receive this painful affliction. And that's one of the noteworthy distinctions of what we're about to read here. Again, it will be full rather than partial. And this judgment that we're going to see here, these are permanent judgments. This is not something that anyone is going to recover from. And now here in verse 3, we see what this second angel has in his vial or bowl. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." So the emphasis here actually should be the impact on man, not the innocent sea creatures that die in this event. So for certain, some who die in this event will be people. But really the focus here is the sustenance and the livelihood that the sea provides that will no longer be available. That's the point here. And so also travel by sea will be quite impractical as a result of this event, and the impact on mankind will be major. So far with the two angels, we've got this noisome, this terrible, evil, and grievous, painful sores that actually come upon those who worship the beast and his image. And then we have this impact on sea. So if you're a fisherman, you've got problems. If you have seafood as a significant portion of your diet, you've got problems. And then again, if you need to travel by sea, that's a major impact. In the United States, we may or may not realize how much of impact this is. If you go throughout the world, you'll see that this is an unbelievable impact. And now, as if that was not challenging enough on those who've made the mistake, unfortunately, of worshiping the beast and following the false prophet, let's see what the third angel has to do with the water as the water is further attacked. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." Now what's happening here is that the sources of fresh and drinkable water are being impacted. Now, we think that global warming will impact water supplies. Here, you see how quality can have an even greater impact than quantity. The point is referenced further in verse 6, as we'll see in just a second. But think about this. Now you've got water as a source of seafood, water as a source of travel, and the catching of seafood as a source of livelihood, all have been impacted. But now, even if you're not in those industries, even if you're not trying to travel, even if you don't eat seafood, you need drinkable water. And our drinkable water, separate from the water that comes from desalination plants, we actually are very dependent upon freshwater sources. So this will have an amazingly great impact on the world. Now let's get to that point that I mentioned earlier in terms of the water. It's not a coincidence that God has attacked the water in his wrath. It plays a hugely important part in mankind's world, and sometimes we have taken it for granted, but we will know in the end times, especially those who are worshiping the beast and following the false prophet, will know that it is not to be taken for granted. But let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7 and see what's commented on further in terms of the water. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So there is no question that God is remembering the harm done to his prophets, remembering the negative and harm that's been done to his name and his reputation, despite his position in our creation. And he is giving them blood to drink, because that really was the point of the last attack on the water. They've now got blood to drink as opposed to drinkable water. And man cannot go very long without water. So these folks are really going to suffer, and none of us wants to be one of them. So now people are suffering with terrible, evil, painful sores. They can't fish. They can't travel by sea. They can't eat seafood. They're struggling with all of those things. And now they don't have drinkable water. So what can come next? What could make it worse for those who deserve such a calamity on earth? Let's look at verses 8 and 9 and see what happens to folks to which all of this has befallen. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now you may wonder, how on earth can all this happen? Well, just imagine if a gaping hole suddenly came into the ozone layer. Now we know that there's a hole or holes in the ozone layer, but what if it was large enough so that mankind did not have that protection? We forget about the protections that God has, the buffers that he has, and his grace, and how much it has protected us. So all of these other natural disasters are happening, and then this gaping hole in the ozone layer. We've got no water that's usable, and now we've got heat beyond what man has ever experienced. Can you just imagine how thirsty people must have been? And now this heat? So just think about what happens when God's hedge of protection in the form of what we call nature is taken away. Now verse 9 points out another very important point about these plagues. They are not going to lead to any repentance. all of these difficulties, and you would think that these folks would say, okay, I give in, I get it, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to give him his rightful place in my life, I'm not going to follow the Antichrist and the false prophet. But remember, as I've told you before, you will hear, nor will you see or read about any repentance the rest of the way. This is judgment, this is punishment, this is recompense and rewards ultimately as we read on, but this is it. There's no longer any time for folks to be redeemed. Folks have all chosen sides by this time, and we're just going to read the newspaper basically and see what will happen. But obviously, as John writes this, he is clearly taken by the fact that such suffering did not cause any contrition or repentance, even though they identify God as the source of the suffering. Rather, they curse him. Now, typically when mankind suffers severely from what appears to be natural disasters, he sees that as God or the gods, and he wants to provide appeasement to those gods. But not here. Times have changed. Sides have been chosen. We're past all that. You won't see again any repentance in the remainder of this book. By now, you've decided and declared to whom you belong and who you will serve. So now let's see what happens in verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And so as we look at this, it's not clear the cause of the darkness. But we do know that the same God that controls the layer of atmosphere that protects us from the sun's rays and its heat and its radiation, the same God could easily provide something to block the sun. So we know that this darkness is going to fall primarily, if not exclusively, on the seat or the place where the Antichrist will rule from. And those who are suffering with these sores and going through all of these calamities, rather than again doing anything to acknowledge God in a positive way, instead this darkness making their calamity feel or at least be experienced as even worse in this darkness, their situation being even more difficult, they will not repent of their deeds. But again, as I mentioned before, this you will find consistently. And so now we're up to the penultimate bowl of God's wrath. This is the one, the sixth bowl, that will pave the way for the very last. And so John writes in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the Euphrates River forms a natural barrier to intrusion from the east. Now, it of course does not prevent intrusion, but it does make it much more of a challenge. Now, in the quote-unquote Battle of Armageddon, armies from the east and the north will converge on the area of Jerusalem to attack God's people and to defy God himself, of course, in the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, they, we know, are but pawns in Satan's game that he knows he will lose, but nonetheless, they will heed to his call. Now, Israel has several natural enemies to the east, such as Iraq, Iran, and Syria. But even typically atheistic states like Russia and unnatural enemies like China will converge on this place, Armageddon. Now, also of note is the fact that the Euphrates actually is drying up as we speak. Many blame it on the water policies of Iraq's neighbors, such as Turkey and Syria, as well as a two-year drought. And some also say that years of misuse by Iraq's farmers are partly to blame as well. But ultimately, the reason won't really matter. The only thing that will matter is the fact that this will facilitate the attack on Israel in this quote-unquote battle of Armageddon by her enemies. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, if you haven't already, is all of these will seem to man in their evolution or development as natural phenomena. But what you're starting to see is that God has always been behind these natural phenomena. These phenomena are things that could happen at all times, and it's only because of the grace of God that they don't happen. It's only because he has angels posted to prevent these things that they don't happen. And so now we are starting to see what happens when God's grace, when God's mercy is not there for us. But at this point, it's about judgment. And so it's very appropriate and even should be expected that all of the consequences of the removal of God's earthly, natural mercy would befall mankind. Now, the next couple of verses inform us a little bit more about the circumstances surrounding this planned attack on Israel. And so verses 13 and 14 read, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now, the first thing to do here is to avoid being confused or distracted by the fact that these spirits appear to move like or appear as frogs to John as they spring from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, if you fall into that problem, you're going to miss the message. Now, some also overthink this and say that this just depicts in a graphic way that these three entities, the evil or satanic trinity, will say things to cause this battle to occur. Well, there's no doubt that the beast and the false prophet will do and say things, a lot of things actually, to cause this to come to pass. But here is the real message of verses 13 and 14. Despite the way that it seems when we study this book, these events, when they occur, will not seem spiritual at all. The leaders and the others involved in these happenings of that day will all seem just as natural and worldly as they do now. Sure, there will be religion, but the actions and the motivations and the driving force behind these things will be seen as anything but spiritual. Now, this is not new. The real movement has always been spiritual behind the scenes. But we are always left observing and reacting in the natural. So now the point here is that demonic forces are the forces that will allow for the acts and the events that will move and persuade people to do what they will do. Now, these are not mere men and women acting on ego as we think of it. No, those that respond to the beast and the false prophet won't do so merely based on blind allegiance or worship. They will hear, see, and experience things that will convince them to assemble for this battle, and that joining in its purpose is what they absolutely must do. Just remember that it's all really ultimately spiritual. So how does this help us to know this? Well, hopefully we begin to assess and to interpret the events around us differently. Whether we realize it or not, ultimately, we are all spiritually influenced. The only question is which spirit we allow ourselves to be influenced by. And then beyond that, there is spiritual indwelling that can occur when you are fully yielded to and used by either the Holy Spirit or, in the opposing case, demonic. So don't be fooled into thinking that, like in the movies, those that are controlled by demons or devils look and act horribly on the outside or on the surface. Satan knows mankind much better than that. Give him credit for being good at his craft, because he's definitely good at it, and your biggest mistake would be to underestimate him. So he knows what moves us, just as he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And without the Lord, we really have no chance, no way to resist what our sinful flesh, our sinful nature wants to do. And that brings us to verse 15, which reads, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, there's a very practical purpose to this verse. First of all, Jesus really is nearing his return at this point in time. But there's also no way for us at this time in the 21st century to get the real practical meaning of this verse beyond the point that Jesus is coming soon without really a good cultural historical context. Now, this imagery relates to the fact that there were guards at the temple. There was also a captain of the temple guards. And this captain, one of his jobs was to make rounds at night to see if the other guards were awake and alert as they should be. Now, any guard that was found sleeping would be either beaten or his garments were burned, and he had to continue his work naked with the shame that was associated with it. Now, notice, though, how this verse reads. It's easy only to focus sort of on the shameful part that comes out of the guard not doing his job and being alert. But Jesus says here, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." And so now realize that those reading this at the time knew very well what would happen with a guard if they were sleeping. So for them, it really wasn't a distraction. For us who are trying to understand it, it could be a distraction, one, because we don't know what it means, and two, once we know what it means, to sort of think of that as the focus. But Jesus here is saying to those who actually take care of business, there is a blessing. That's the message. So in other words, happy and to be envied is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So the point is that with all of the calamity and with the impending attack from unprecedented forces, there is good news on the horizon for those who stick with God and continue to see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears, to do what they know God would want them to do, to be found continuing in the way of God, continuing in faith towards God, when Jesus returns. Now, one final point about this verse is that it is also of tremendous significance because it alludes to the actual second coming of Christ, where he will defeat his and our enemies when they gather in the valley of Megiddo for battle. And I guess that's about as good a segue as any to verse 16, where John writes, "And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." That's a quick little verse, but it sets up a pretty significant series of events. Now, actually, in the Hebrew, it's Har Megiddo, and that stands for Mount Megiddo, or the Hill of Megiddo. And all of these references really just point to the city of Megiddo. But this was a very significant location in ancient times. It was a very critical place strategically. It was a fortified town guarding the route through a pass from Egypt up to Galilee and Syria. In other words, it was a strategic and critical north-south passage of travel through Palestine. And pretty much anybody over the course of history that controlled that has controlled Palestine and the areas around it. This site has hosted many important battles, particularly in the Old Testament, and some say the most critical battles of all have occurred in that area. It's also the site, as is referenced here, of this ultimate battle. Now, as we approach verse 17, many of you may find yourselves disappointed. It's completely understandable that with all of this buildup and this anticipation and curiosity about this Battle of Armageddon and the previous verse seeming to point directly to it, it's understandable that you would expect verse 17, 18, 19, etc., to fill in the blanks, to tell you about this epic battle. Well, it doesn't. And I don't want you to miss the blessing of these next several verses. And so I don't want you to be distracted. I want you, when we get to verse 17, to fully absorb the purpose that for which it was intended. But I'll tell you right now that the actual description of the battle itself, you will not find until we get to chapter 19. But at least with this, you can be assured that it will be there. We will cover it. And actually, if you have too much anxiety about it, go ahead and read forward in chapter 19 so that you can see what will happen. But I just wanted to cover that real quickly so that when we get to verse 17 through 21, you won't be distracted by the fact that, hey, wait a minute, I thought we were going to have this great battle. What happened to it? And so at least with that, we can focus on verse 17 through 21 appropriately. So let's read verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot help but marvel at this verse. The way it concludes with the powerful, "It is done." The only other time that I can remember a line like this, particularly in the New Testament, is where Jesus said something like that just before he gave up the ghost in the Gospel of John. So overall, I think there's about three sort of distinct moments like that that come to mind that strike me. One is when God completed his creation. The other is when Jesus completed his sacrificial work on the cross that I just referenced. And then the third one is here. I mean, we're just talking about a crescendo, a series of events that leads up to something that can easily seem anticlimactic, that we can sort of overlook, but this is amazingly powerful, and it strikes me tremendously. God is here declaring that he has just put into motion the final chapter, the final punishment in this final chapter of this age of his creation. He's promised to do this all along, and he's finally delivering on his promise. He always knew that he would. He saw the book from beginning to end, but he is finally revealing that the events of that promise. So I just think it's pretty amazing. Well, the next thing we see here in verse 18 is John writes, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So whatever earthquake you have ever heard of or witnessed in history, this will be worse. And if there's any doubt about the greatness of this earthquake, verse 19 helps us understand how big this earthquake will be. It reads, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Well, if that doesn't convince you of the fierceness of this earthquake, I don't know what will. This earthquake will be universally impactful. But Babylon the Great, this city, the seat of Satan's power on earth and the Antichrist headquarters, just falling is not good enough as far as God is concerned. They deserve more and they will get more. But let's look at the last two verses of this chapter to see what happens after this amazing earthquake. Verses 20 and 21 read, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great." So there are a few things that this triggers in terms of, you know, what phenomena we might be seeing described here. First of all, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And so what this indicates is that as a result of this earthquake, these taller bodies of earth were flattened. They crumbled. And so, of course, an island is simply just a sea mountain, a mount of earth in the water that just peeks its head up. If all of these such structures were caused to crumble, then, of course, the islands would disappear and the mountains would also go away. Another possibility, however, is that this earthquake or these earthquakes are so massive, it's all pretty much inevitable, actually, that you would have tsunamis. And if this earthquake affected this much of the earth, there's no question that it would cause many tsunamis. And so it's very possible that this is the phenomena that we're actually seeing described here in these chapters, which John was trying his best, at least, to describe as he wrote in verse 20. And as we look at verse 21, we see this hailstorm of 100-pound stones falling on mankind. And this part of the plague is described as causing man to blaspheme God. And of course, this is not new. We've seen this before. We know to expect it. We don't expect any repentance here. And so you can just imagine that the Christians that are being jailed and persecuted in the first century would see this and say, yeah, they would be encouraged. You don't want to wish evil on anyone, but by knowing that evil will not prevail and that they will be vindicated, they would definitely be encouraged by this. And that's certainly the intention of sharing this with them ahead of time. Now, it's not at all clear where these boulders would come from, but it's certainly possible, I guess, if there was a big enough earthquake to cause mountains to crumble, they wouldn't crumble all in one piece. And so there might be big boulders coming down from the mountains crumbling, and that might be perceived as a hailstorm. It's also possible that there will be an actual hailstorm with 100-pound stones. That could also be a meteor shower or something like that. We don't really know. We do know, however, through John's writings, that these events will occur. There will be these 100-pound stones, and man will blaspheme God instead of repenting. We also know that this is God's final judgment, punishment for mankind on earth, as is referenced with the seven bowl and the "it is done" statement. Well, we're now finished with chapter 16. But God is not done with the subject of man's final and greatest blasphemy and waywardness. He's not done with the subject of the punishment and the judgment of the seat of the Antichrist and his enemy and ours. He actually felt that it was special enough, it was important enough, to devote the next two chapters to allowing us to hear what he has to say on this subject. So there is no doubt that there is much for us to learn about God, his character, his intentions, this aspect of him as a result of it. So I certainly look forward to it. I hope you do too. I pray that you got something out of this chapter 16. You got to see what God has in store for mankind at the very end as he judges him on earth. And then ultimately, we will see the great throne of judgment finally at the end of the book of the Revelation, where man's spiritual destiny will be determined for every single one of us, all of us that have ever lived on the face of the earth.